Hi, everyone. Thanks for joining us on the Kirk Church Podcast. I'm Aaron Elmore, lead pastor at Kirk at the Hills, located in Tulsa, Oklahoma. This is where you can hear messages from all our pastors and guest speakers. Make sure to subscribe and share with anyone who follows the Kirk. If you want to know more about us, visit us at thekirk.com, like us on Facebook, or follow us on Instagram at The Kirk Church. Well, let's get started with today's episode.
Good morning, church. My name is Aaron Elmore. I'm lead pastor here at The Kirk, and we are wrapping up what has felt like a very quick series to me. That's partly because I haven't preached a whole lot in it, but I did preach a lot in the one before that, which felt very long, 14 weeks in Revelation. But we've been blessed in this series to hear from many good gospel communicators. You don't realize how fortunate you are. You see, in many churches, when the lead pastor is not up, people walk in and they go, oh no. But here we say, oh boy, right? You're looking forward to finally hearing somebody else. And we just have such a good team here. I'm grateful for that. We don't have backup preachers, I don't feel like. I feel like we have a team of people who are gifted and called. And I know that when they step up here, they're going to preach the Word of God with integrity. And they're going to do it in a skillful way. And so it's been great for me to hear from them as well. And I want to encourage you, as we prepare our hearts to carry with us what God has for us in this series, to be reminded that our aim is not just to stand in awe and admiration for what Jesus did almost 2,000 years ago. It's not less than that, but that it's more than just saying, wow, look what God did back then. But to be reminded, to be encouraged and stirred in our faith that the same God who did miracles in these Gospels is still alive and well, is the same God today. He continues to be in complete control of all things at all times and continues to work in powerful ways, doing miraculous things. And as we're going to see this morning, He continues to take things which are dead and bring them back to life. That's what I hope we're inspired by this morning, is that God will take dead things or things that feel like they're dead and stuck in our lives and bring new life to them. To believe that God is still doing miracles and we can pray expectantly for them. We can, as Caitlin so powerfully declared to us last week, become tear the roof off in prayer kind of people. I love that. That's going to stick with me. Tear the roof off in prayer. I was just in this room just a few days ago praying our third Thursday prayer with a couple of brothers and sisters from this church, and we were praying that God would make us as a church community into tear the roof off in prayer kind of people. That we would boldly seek and ask for greater and deeper things from the one who asks, "What do you want me to do for you?" Think about that question, friends. Jesus, the one through whom all things were created, for whom, the one who holds all things together, asks, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, of course, we can approach that selfishly. We can find all different ways to mess that up. But I think Jesus asks us that, and I think so many times we fall short of asking boldly and really responding and thinking about this question, "What do you want me to do for you?" So to conclude this series, we're looking at the resurrection of Lazarus. This is perhaps the most dramatic and provocative miracle story in all the Gospels, with the exception, of course, of Jesus' own resurrection, the capstone miracle at the end of the Gospel. And we've only read a portion of this incredible story from John 11. So let me take just a minute to summarize the story for us before we begin to unpack some of the details. So a friend of Jesus named Lazarus is very sick. His family sends word to Jesus, hoping that he will come and heal Lazarus. They have faith to believe. But oddly, Jesus delays going to help his friend. Eventually, he makes the journey, and there is told that Lazarus has been dead for several days. Now, naturally, the family and everyone surrounding them are mourning. But Jesus tells them that Lazarus will rise again. They assume he's talking about the final resurrection, and many are upset, wondering why Jesus hasn't come sooner. Understandably, they don't understand, why hadn't you come, Jesus? You could have prevented this. Jesus takes some time to enter into their suffering. and show them great care and compassion. And of course, the climax of the story is that even after 4 days in the tomb, Jesus calls for Lazarus to come forth and he walks out of the tomb. I love it. There's just power in that. They didn't go in to find him. This dead man still wrapped in these garments to prepare him for burial, still probably smelling like the fragrance of the spices they would have used to anoint a dead body, just walks out of the tomb. I have no idea what that was like, but I would imagine, no matter who you are and what your perspective or what your experience has been, that would have been amazing, right? You would have left amazed. And that's our hope, that we will be amazed. We won't just hear these stories and go, oh, okay, yeah, Jesus did. He raised Lazarus from the dead. But that we will be amazed at God's power. People respond in two different ways. Some believe in Jesus as a result of this, and yet others go and tell the religious leaders what has happened. And from that point on, they are plotting very actively to kill Jesus. Different responses to the same event. So this narrative serves a very unique function in John's gospel. It's the final sign in a series of seven signs throughout the gospel, which serve to validate the message and the authority of Jesus and to push forward the mission of the Messiah. He turned water into wine. He healed the official's son, healed the lame man, fed the multitudes, walked on water, healed the blind man, and finally raised Lazarus from the dead. So this morning we're going to look at a couple of different ways that this miracle highlights God's character and his sovereign plan. So the first thing we're told in the narrative before we got to it in this, our reading this morning, was that all of this ultimately was for God's glory. Verse 4, when he heard this, that is, he heard that Lazarus was sick, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." The ultimate purpose behind the delay, behind the sickness, behind the death, behind the resurrection, was that God's glory would be revealed through Jesus. Now, when we talk about glory, what do we mean? It's a difficult word to unpack because it's so big, it's so profound. And there are a number of different words in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that are translated glory. So the word glory in this context refers to the manifestation of God's being and nature and presence as revealed through his actions, his character, and his very essence. In some places, it refers to God's weightiness. In fact, one of the Old Testament words that we translate glory, it literally means heaviness, weightiness. And we understand this concept a little bit. Think about a bunch of people in a room and they're trying to make a decision. And let's say that somebody is responsible. They're the chair. They're the CEO. They're kind of the final authority. We would say that person's opinion carries the most weight in the room. That's the concept intellectually of weightiness. So by saying that we will glorify God, that God is glorious, we're saying he is the most substantive. He is the ultimate authority. He carries the most weight. What he says is the most weighty, substantive thing in our lives. It refers to God's greatness. To glorify God is to see that God is God and that we are not, to see God more clearly, to see his infinite worth and beauty and holiness. This is all wrapped up in the glory of God. What is the glory of God? It is God's greatness, his grandness, the fact that he is so other and different than us. He is glorious. He is weighty. He is substantive. He is the highest, the most worthy of attention and of worship. God's glory. So why does all this happen? Before the story completely goes through to the end, we're told up front it is for God's glory, which is an important perspective because one of the themes that is most obvious in this particular healing miracle is God's timing. God's timing. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he went immediately to his friend to care for him. No, that's not what it says. No, it says he stayed where he was 2 more days. Now imagine this, okay? Let's just take a little mental, intellectual time travel with me. Let's just pretend for a moment that you're over at Chipotle, 61st and Yale, okay? Whether you like it or not, just pretend you're there, okay? And you get a call one of your family members has been in a car accident or is suddenly turned very ill, what do? You say, okay, well, you know, we're having some burritos, so it's going to be a bit. And actually, come to think about it, I need to mow the grass. It's getting really bad. And, you know, today's just not really looking good. So maybe tomorrow. Actually, no, not tomorrow. Let's just get through the weekend, and by Monday, give me an update, and we'll show up. Who does that, right? Don't answer that question. Don't answer it. Who does that? There are many possible reasons for Jesus' delay here, but the most important one is that this is happening for increased belief that Jesus is the Messiah. There's a greater purpose being served. The fact that Lazarus was in the tomb 4 days gives credibility to the miracle. It was not just a healing. It wasn't just a resuscitation. They weren't mistaken. The man had been in the grave for 4 days. He was dead. There was no mistaking it. And Jesus drug his feet, right, with theological holiness. He drug his feet on purpose to prove a point, a greater point, that he wasn't there just to relieve the grief of his friends. He wasn't there just to bring healing. He was there to prove that he had power over death, that he had defeated the greatest enemy. There was a greater thing at work. And just as God's timing is perfect, though not from their perspective, but perfect in this resurrection narrative, God's timing was also perfect in sending Jesus to the earth to be the Messiah. Romans 5:6 says, you see, at just the right time. Why did Jesus come when he came? Why didn't he come at the beginning or at the end or at some other point? Why did he come when he did? Because it was just the right time. When we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And while we can believe in God's perfect timing in these things, one thing that's hard to believe is God's perfect timing in our individual lives, in the details of our lives. Sometimes we can say, yes, okay, Jesus came at the exact timing, God has perfect timing for his world, but then you start thinking about your own situation. And at times, it feels like God's not showing up. God is dragging his feet, right? God is not in as much of a hurry as I am. And that's true, because God's view of time is different from ours. Mary and Martha felt this tension as they watched their brother die. They're confused. They're disillusioned. They're probably angry. Jesus, why aren't you coming now? They had holy intentions, right? It's not like they're trying to accomplish some sinful thing and God is resisting. They had holy intentions. But God was up to something and they couldn't see it. So I've shared part of this story before. It's been a number of years, but for me, I went through a season of waiting. And I think this theme of waiting on God is so profound in our lives. It's all throughout the Bible. So when I was looking for a job in pastoral ministry toward the end of my time at seminary, again, I felt like I had a good plan. I had holy aspirations, and I kept looking and looking, and doors just kept closing. And I was getting frustrated. I spent in total, over a year and a half looking to land here at the Kirk. And there were times when I thought, God, I went to seminary. I spent all this time. I spent all this money. Am I not supposed to be a pastor? Why can't? And it was like churches that I knew, they were dragging their feet. Like, why don't we move forward with this? And door after door closed. And I got very frustrated. I want to read for you a blog post that I wrote during that season. I said, today is a day of waiting. I don't like waiting. In fact, I don't think any of us likes it very much. Just look around the next time you're in line at the supermarket. That was the days when you actually had to wait in line. Now I just drive up and they put my groceries in the trunk. It's amazing. Praise the Lord. Just look around next time you're in line at the supermarket. Observe how uncomfortable people are with waiting, incessantly checking their smartphones, fidgeting with items in their cart, glancing at pointless magazines. Sometimes I wonder why it seems we have to wait on God so much. If God is all-knowing and all-powerful and present everywhere, it seems that he should be busy all the time and we should never feel bored because we're constantly trying to keep up with him. And deep down, I know that he's always acting redemptively in the world, and that he neither slumbers nor sleeps. But even in that, he sometimes calls his people to a time of waiting. I think of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness for an entire generation, waiting for God to act on their behalf. I think of Israel waiting for hundreds of years of relative prophetic silence for the arrival of the Messiah. I think of the disciples waiting for 3 long days, wondering what went wrong. Throughout the scriptures, the people of God have been called to seasons of waiting, and I take comfort in the fact that many of them engaged that calling as poorly as I am. They wavered in their trust in God. They acted impulsively because they tried to take matters into their own hands. They struggled to find joy. They were restless and discontent. I'm one of those people. The good news is that God is faithful even when his people are not. God has demonstrated his faithfulness time and time again, and he is at work in the world, and he is at work in my life. I resonate with this line from Scripture, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." I share that this morning because this tension of waiting on God is so prominent in this narrative. It's inescapable, and I would imagine that many of you, if not perhaps, dare I say, all of us are in some kind of season of waiting right now. You're waiting on the answer to some prayer. You're waiting on a job. You're waiting on some relationship to develop. You're waiting for healing. You're waiting for a family member who's walked away from God or has never walked with God. You're waiting for a door to open or a door to close. We are all constantly in seasons of waiting, and waiting is hard. But yet, it is one of the ways that God forms us spiritually. Waiting is important. Waiting is not passively just sitting there saying, okay, God, you do whatever. No, there's things that God calls us to do in that waiting. It's an active waiting in prayer and wrestling with God and staying faithful to the things that we know to do. But I just want to encourage you, if you're in a season of waiting right now and you're discouraged, don't give up. Don't give up. Maybe today feels like you're walking through squelchy mud. You know what I'm talking about. A few days ago, I was hiking over in Arkansas, and it rained the whole time during the second hike. And we were walking through squelchy mud, that kind of mud that squishes up around the sides of your shoes. It just feels like a suction cup, you know, when you're hitting the ground. And some days, some seasons feel like that, like you're just moving in slow motion. Cling to the hope we have in Christ, that he is the anchor for our souls. Hold tight to the promise that he will never leave you or forsake you. We see God's time and we see God's perfect plan. You see, the sisters had developed a plan. And here's the tricky part. Again, their plan was good. Their plan was based on faith. They said, we believe that if we can, that Jesus can get here, he can heal our brother. And that's the hard part, because sometimes our plan that we're asking God to bless or honor or follow, it isn't a bad plan. It's a good plan. It's a holy plan. We're saying, God, but why aren't you doing it? I'm trying to honor you. I'm trying to do the right thing, and yet still I can't see. Maybe your plan is good, but maybe God has something bigger and something greater. And Tim Keller has said so well that in prayer, God will give us what we would have asked for if we knew what he knows. That's why he's sovereign. And sometimes we're asking for something, and maybe it's a good thing, but there's something else that's greater. And from our perspective, that thing isn't even always good or what is best. God's ways are higher. Their plan was good, and yet still God had a better plan, not just to heal their brother, but to raise him from the dead and reveal God's glory in an even more powerful way. But I love this interaction between Jesus and Martha. It's so honest. She's disappointed. She's disillusioned. She's discouraged. She's mad. Let's just say she's mad at Jesus. But nonetheless, in the midst of that, verse 22, I love this. She basically says, I don't know what you can do at this point because you showed up late. But I still believe you can do anything. I don't know what you're going to do, but I trust you. That wrestle. These real people in the Bible. The Bible's not made up. It's not fair. It's real people. We resonate with it because we see the human experience in these people wrestling in prayer. God, what are you doing? Why didn't you show up before now? And yet, we want to have that faith to say, God, I don't know what you're going to do, but I know, I believe, Lord, help me in my unbelief. I believe that you can do anything. And Jesus responds with a simple statement with profound implications. Your brother will rise again. Now, Martha understood the scriptures. She had some kind of concept that the grave was not the end. She was believing, okay, you can raise him at the end. But Jesus was talking about something more immediate. But before we get to the end of the story and God revealing his power, I love this. We see God's care in this story, God's care. When Jesus saw her weeping, the Jews had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. This word that's translated deeply moved here, most scholars agree that it carries a sense of anger induced by grief. Jesus was angry in a holy and righteous way. And why is he angry? I think Jesus is angry because he sees the consequences of sin and rebellion. Because he looks at this family and he says, look how death is tearing them apart. And he knows, Jesus knows that we weren't created for death. That wasn't the original plan. The death is now a necessary part of moving through the journey. But we weren't created for death. That's why funerals are so awkward. That's why we mourn when a loved one passes, because we weren't created for it. It wasn't the original plan. Jesus is moved with compassion because he sees the consequences of sin, which is death. And this is the very righteous anger that will lead him to the cross, to put the nail in the coffin of death. Jesus already knows what he's about to do. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And yet he still stops and pauses and enters into their suffering to reveal a God of compassion, to reveal his very humanity, to show that we serve a God who weeps over his people, who suffers with us, who enters into our suffering. So many people will say, where is God when bad things happen and terrible things happen? And just think of, there's way too many events, right? We could name all different examples. Where was God in that? And I think the short answer is, God is right there in the middle of that suffering. God is weeping over the things that cause us to weep. He enters into our suffering. He cares. And I love in this story that Jesus comes, even though he could have just fast-forwarded the whole process. He could have just said, why are you crying? I'm going to raise him from the dead. Let me fix the problem. Before he does that, he enters in. And it's sort of this verse that's become this kind of cute, like, what's the shortest verse in the Bible? Well, Jesus wept, right? You know, I mean, that when I was a kid, that was what we thought it was, this cute verse, but it's really profound. Jesus stopped, he entered in, he's deeply moved, he's angered at the whole situation because death, this is not the way we created things to be. So he enters into their suffering. And yet his care and compassion as our shepherd are not in conflict with his power as the commander of the armies of heaven. And so God shows his power over death itself. They took away the stone and Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing there. Don't you love Jesus' commentary at times? Let me just make this obvious to you. I'm doing this for your benefit. Pay attention. That they may believe that you sent me. And when he said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And there was no fight. There's no drama. This is the dead man came out. It's almost anticlimactic. Jesus said, come forth, and he came out. You see, the sisters had faith that Jesus could heal their brother, but Jesus had faith that the Father could raise Lazarus from the dead without lifting a finger, so to speak. Jesus knew that he could raise his friend from the dead easier than you can get your kids out of bed in the morning to go to school. With God, there's nothing. No drama, no struggle, the end of the story. God's power over death. Why did Jesus delay? Why did he allow Lazarus to die when he could have prevented it? Because he's God, and because his purposes are beyond our understanding at times. The miracle was about more than fixing a problem. It was about the most profound redemptive movement, the power of Jesus over death. And few stories in Scripture are more filled with hope, because few occasions feel more hopeless from a human perspective than when someone dies. Doesn't it? It feels so final when someone dies. Like death is spoken, that's the end. But friends, Jesus has spoken the last word on death. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Not, "I know the way to," not, "let me tell you about." He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the power. I hold the keys to death, hell, and the grave. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe this with every fiber of your being, that God's glory and power and perfect plan and perfect timing is being revealed in every situation and circumstance of our lives? So here's the question. If Jesus can raise a man from the dead, can himself be raised from the dead? Why do we doubt his power to change our lives, to bring dead things or seemingly dead things or stuck things back to life? Why do we question his power? Why do we question his ability to redeem trials and hardships? Why do we doubt his ability to work all things together for his glory and for our good? Does that take faith? Absolutely. Is that easy? No. Will at times you doubt and struggle and waver? Yes. And that's why we need to be in community with other believers. Because sometimes you don't even have the faith, or you don't know what words to pray, and you're so stuck in that squelchy mud of your own situation, you need other people to come alongside you, sometimes to carry you to Jesus, like that man last week. We need to do this in community with one another. What would it look like for us to be a faith-filled people? To respond to the question of Jesus together. What do you want me to do for you? And not just ask him for the things that we feel like are manageable, that we feel like we can see, but to take, why don't we take those complicated, what are the things that are keeping you up at night? What are the things that are just constantly grinding in the back of your mind? Those situations that you just can't seem to untangle. Why do we not bring those before God in prayer? And see what he will do. To be amazed at the power of our God. Will you join me as we pray together? Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these stories about your miraculous power. Because the truth is, God, sometimes we get lost in our modern world. We get lost in our lives. We get distracted. And I think we forget that you are a supernatural God. You are all powerful, that you can do anything. So Lord, would you help us in our unbelief? Help us in our doubt, in our worry. Help us in our weak faith to believe you more, to lean on you more heavily, to ask more boldly and fervently in prayer, believing, God, that you will show up. And that you will reveal yourself as the great Redeemer in our very fragile and broken lives. Father, we love you. We want to trust you more. We want to worship you more deeply. We want to see you move in power. So God, fill us with your Spirit. Thank you for your Son who came at just the right time to bring us as dead people back to life. And God, would you help us to have the faith to believe that you will bring the dead circumstances of our life and you will breathe new life into them for your great glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.